Good morning. The first reading is Acts 1 through 5. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So as we looked at last week, the New Testament Greek has the word gospel in it. But gospel in the New Testament Greek was a much broader term than just religious term. It was anything that was a proclamation of good news. The first part of a gospel message was always the proclamation of an historic event so impactful that it changes everything about life. Then the second part of a gospel proclamation was a call for a necessary response given the impact of that event. Luke was a Gentile convert to Christianity. He was a physician, we're told, and he was a close companion of the Apostle Paul. And he had a friend named Theophilus. Now, the New Testament contains two extensive letters that Luke wrote to Theophilus. The first was the proclamation of the impactful historic event, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. And that letter began this way: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And with this in mind, as I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." And that's how the Gospel of Luke begins. The second letter, which has become known as the Book of Acts, details the response to the impact of the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus in those first, basically, 40 to 50 years of the church and its mission. It covers the responses of those initial followers of Jesus and the responses of those who first hear the gospel through them. The responses of both those who embrace that message and those who reject what they hear. So we have here Luke, who is part of this mission, not from the start. He becomes a convert later. But Luke has done the investigating. He's gone back and checked on the history. He's checked on the history of the gospel, and now he's gone back. He's checked on the history of the response of which he is a part. And there's much that Christians in the 21st century, us, can glean and benefit from this first century history. Cultures may be different. Geography, location of the believer may be different. The social context of life may be different after 2,000 years. The levels of technology and communication are obviously different. But it's only if we have the arrogance of the modern mind, who thinks that we are the ultimate of the human beings who have ever lived. Only that kind of arrogance takes these differences and concludes that therefore human nature must have also be different and this stuff doesn't apply to us anymore. But it does. But it does. Human nature really hasn't changed over that time. Cultures change, societies change, technology changes, geography settings change. The human heart and the human soul haven't changed since our creation and fall. Moreover, the process of the proclamation of the gospel remains basically the same, even if the tools and the techniques may not be the same. The fact that there is a historic event, that the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus of Nazareth is an historic event, not a story, not a fable, not a myth, not a fiction. And the implications of that historical event involving that historical person, all those things remain the same. History happened, it doesn't change over time. So that all is the same. Even if there are those, as we saw previous weeks, who try to dispute that, it happened. It's true. The necessity for a response to that historic event stays the same. What do you do with Jesus of Nazareth? What do you do with God who becomes a man, lives amongst us, is then executed on a cross, buried, and on the third day rises again, and then ascends into heaven? What do you do with Jesus of Nazareth? I don't care whether you were in that first generation or now in the 21st century, that question still has to be asked and that response has to be made. Consequently, there's a lot of parallels between what we find recorded in this book of Acts about the early days of the mission of the church and what we experience now in our generation, where we are the part of the continuation of that same mission. It's our story, folks. These are the first 40 to 50 years of our story, the church's story. It's kind of like a family history. Okay, that's our roots. The family tree has grown. But these are our roots. These are the foundation. This is where we came from. These are the people that set the direction for the family of faith. Are these people that we find here in the book of Acts. It tells us who we are. It tells us what it means to be a church in mission. It tells us what kind of joys and what kinds of challenges we can anticipate as people respond to that good news either favorably or with indifference or with hostility. It helps us understand that. So therefore, family of faith, as your pastor, we're going to invest some significant time going back into our family history and what it means to help us and define ourselves as family today as we continue the mission that the church was to proclaim the gospel, engage with people about the impact Jesus can have on their lives, and walk with them as they learn to live into that identity as sinners saved by grace as we are, and called to demonstrate and defend the joy of our salvation. So we're going to be looking from now until roughly Thanksgiving at the book of Acts, because it's our history. It's our story. It's where we come from, and it shapes where we are and where we're going. Now, Luke begins this letter with the words, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Right from the beginning of the second letter, Luke connects the narrative about the response of the church going into mission back to the gospel person who's the cause. He says, I wrote to you in that first book about Jesus and all that is to be known about him. Now I'm going to tell you what happened as a result of his life. I'm going to tell you what happened to the people that knew him and the people that came to know Jesus through those people. I'm going to tell you about this now, Theophilus. Jesus is the foundation. There is no other foundation that we build ourselves on as a church and build our mission on as a church other than the person of Jesus. As a close companion, Luke knew these words of the Apostle Paul that was contained in the third chapter of Corinthians. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For there no one can lay any foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Note the foundation that has already been laid is not. You have to live in accord with the teachings and wisdoms of Jesus, although that's part of, certainly happens when you rest on that foundation. You get to know the teachings and the wisdom and the commands of Jesus. But it's not the foundation to know those things. The foundation is living in response to the person of Jesus Christ. There's a lots of religions. Every other religion is based on how to get to God by following every detail of the words of the founder of the religion. If you go to Islam, if you want to get to God and get to paradise, you follow exactly and religiously the writings of Muhammad. If you're a Buddhist, you follow carefully everything that Buddha said you need to do to reach nirvana. If you're a Hindu, you follow everything that's said that you need to do in order to reach that state of being, of divine being. Only in Christianity is it not a set of rules that the founder left behind. It is a person who came to meet us and continues to come to meet us, who is alive and with whom we can have a relationship. So if Christianity to you is following the rules that are laid down in the Old and the New Testaments, and if you follow those rules close enough, then maybe you can get to God. You don't understand Christianity yet. Obviously, we try to do those things, but why? Not to get to God, but because God has already come to us. He's shown us his love. He's asked us to love him. And if you love somebody, you try to do what they have asked you to do and live up to what they see you as being. So Christianity is founded not on a bunch of works, but on the Son, of living Son of God, who came and opened the path to get us to the presence of God by his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that we then live by faith that this is true. So that's the foundation. That's the gospel foundation, Luke says. And were we to read the written versions of the earliest leaders of Christianity, you would find them speaking about Jesus as a person, as a personality, not a philosophy. They don't talk about Jesus as, here's what Jesus told us we have to do, so make sure you do that, and maybe you'll get to God. They write in very personal senses, like Luke again. Knowing Paul would know these words from Philippians. What is more, Paul's writing, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Or Paul would continue to write, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of the resurrection. It doesn't say I want to know the teachings of Jesus. It says I want to know Jesus. I want to know Christ. I want to have that personal relationship with God. We can argue for the supremacy of the teachings of Jesus. And we can make the argument for the sage wisdom of Jesus. Or even talk about even the ways Jesus is better than some other teachings or wisdoms or our ways of being. Although I would claim that this is true, but that's not what I'm standing on. These are all true. His teachings are superior. His sage wisdom is from God. His ways are from God. So therefore they are the way, the truth, and the life. But when it comes down to it, I need to stake my claim on the fact that there's a living Lord who came to us, still comes to us, can be known in such a personal way as to be, that we can be shaped and guided by his character, his will, and his word. In the same way that your life and my life were probably shaped by all the people that we have met in our lives. People have made an impact on us. They've shaped us. The ultimate impact and the ultimate shaping is when you know Christ. That's the foundation. But the motivation and the power for imperfect people to build perfectly on that foundation, that comes from the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is the narrative of how these imperfect people in that first generation, filled with the Holy Spirit, were prepared, were sent out, and then dealt with the many challenges generated by going out with that proclamation of the gospel. So central is this underlying narrative that some people suggest that this entire letter would be more appropriately and more accurately be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not simply the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts. This narrative is going to be talking about what happens when God, not in human form like the Son, but in the spiritual form, comes and dwells not only among us, but in us, and how that motivates us, and that empowers us, and that guides us in our mission as Christians, in our life as Christians. So again, this close companion to the Apostle Paul, Luke, would also have heard these letters back in 1 Corinthians. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to do nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. Apostle Paul, as great as he was in the impact on the Christian church in its early days, said, I did this whole thing. Inside I had fear and I had trembling because I knew I wasn't up to this. I knew I didn't even deserve it. I knew that I had begun my relationship with Jesus Christ by fighting him. And I had begun my relationship with the church by imprisoning them and even leading them to be sentenced to death. I had fear and trembling because I'm doing something that I could never imagine myself doing. And that part of my life had been totally opposite of this. I am bringing people the good news of Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen, and the new life we have for that. I can't do it by myself, Paul would say. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that I'm even able to do this. Because left to myself, I would just be crumbling and fearful, and I wouldn't even try. My message, he says, and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. There are those who place a great deal of emphasis on technique to present an effective witness to someone, or technique to create a church environment that would be attractive to people. If you go to church and identify with the person in the pulpit, and that's why you go, you know, my faith is essentially built upon what I think of that person's teaching. Please don't do that. I'm just an imperfect person that God's trying to use. Don't put your faith in me. Put your faith in the Lord that I try to proclaim to you. If you go to a church because they do a great technique of helping me learn, whether it's teaching from the pulpit or in the classroom or in the Sunday school room, you know, it's a great they have a lot of good techniques to help you understand it, and that's why you come. Don't come because it's the techniques. Okay? Don't be impressed by the techniques. The techniques are only there to help you meet Jesus. And if the techniques distract from help meeting Jesus, then the techniques, as flashy, as good as they might be, are not worthy of any kind of confidence. And likewise, don't go to any church just because you love the environment. It has this vibe in it, it has this excitement in it. Because if you're going for the vibe and the excitement, you're not going there for the Lord. Doesn't mean you can't have vibe and excitement, doesn't mean you can't have good teaching, doesn't mean you can't have good preaching. But if that's why you're going to a church, if that's why you're coming here, and you're not meeting Jesus, you're just going because you like those other things, then you don't understand Christianity yet. In one of his letters, again, the Apostle Paul does tell believers, always be ready. Excuse me, Apostle Peter in this case, does tell believers, always be ready to give a reason for the joy of your salvation. So yes, we need to be able to do that. The Apostle James, in his letter, does call for creating a community of impartiality and grace. But never in the New Testament is it said that human eloquence or human marketing techniques should be substituted for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in a consumer society that we live in now, as churches, it's really, really tempting to market yourself and to depend upon human personalities rather than leaning into the power of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that churches that publicize themselves, it doesn't mean that eloquent preachers or charismatic individuals are wrong, they're bad, as long as they're pointing everybody to Jesus. But if they're pointing people to themselves or to their church instead of to Jesus, then there's a problem. Then there is a problem. It's not up to us to come up with the solutions or plans for church growth. We need to be conscious of what our mission is, but it's the strength of every Christian, every congregation, that we seek and we wait upon the promptings and power of the Holy Spirit, and being always diligent to discern between what the Spirit is actually leading us to do rather than following our own desires and claiming that it belongs to the Spirit. You say, I feel very strongly that we ought to be doing this. I think the Holy Spirit's calling us to do this. Well, as a church, we have to say, you just said you feel very strongly about this. So are we talking about your feelings are strong, and so you think the Holy Spirit's telling you that? Or is this the Holy Spirit's telling you that, and you feel compelled to tell us? And there's a very thin line between them. That's why the Bible tells us be discerning. Be discerning about things as a church. And that's one of the lessons we're going to see here in the book of Acts. Note, then, after all this, that Jesus warns his disciples, don't go off on your own. Don't go off on your own. Don't depend on your own wisdom. Don't depend on your own eloquence. Don't depend on your own techniques. Don't depend on your own plans. Don't depend on your own strategies. Don't go off, but wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit with you, you're going to be very busy, but you're not going to necessarily be walking with the Lord. They were ready to go. They were ready to go. Okay, they were ready to go. They're in the starting blocks. They thought they were ready to go. Their feet were in those starting blocks. They were ready to run with it. And everything they thought was ready, but it wasn't ready. They weren't set yet to start. They were ready, but they weren't set. We already looked at the necessity to wait for the Holy Spirit. We just talked about that. But there was even more to being set to run that race than that. Everyone who runs a race trains for the race. Okay, yeah, I'll grant you. Some people walk up to the 5K and just kind of say, I'm just going to walk it through. I haven't done any exercise in months, but I'm going to walk this thing through. Most people find out that's a mistake. But people actually train either by walking or running to do something. You're going to run a race, you're going to be part of a race. You train for it. Now, the Christian race, if you will, the journey, did not start with the day of the resurrection. The final preparation did. The day of resurrection was like being ready for the starting gun, but there was more to the training that had to be done yet. And our text today says, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. 40 years. God prepared the former Hebrew slaves in the wilderness to be a chosen people. 40 days, Jesus fasted in the wilderness and was tempted in preparation for his ministry. And now he tells the disciples, and he's amongst his disciples, and says, I'm here for 40 days for you. The risen Jesus takes the time to prepare his followers, somewhere in the neighborhood of 120 people in all, for their mission. After the resurrection, he spends 40 more days teaching them what it's all about. What's it really about? Luke tells us Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. You remember all those false expectations held by the followers of Jesus before he was arrested? Do you recall about how what their ambitions were for places and what they thought would be an earthly kingdom? Do you recall and recollect how crushed and how disillusioned and how angry they were when it didn't work out the way they thought it should? Because they thought they knew what was going to happen. Even in the face of the resurrection, they were still invested in those old ideas. Their old patterns of thinking had to be unlearned. In light of the cross and the resurrection, new understandings about what the kingdom of God had to be instilled in them. All their previous ambitions about an earthly kingdom had to be supplanted by humble servanthood to the mission they were being given for the kingdom of God. They had to be retrained, so to speak, for those 40 days. Well, they knew the risen Lord, but they were not yet ready to share accurately and deeply the implications of that resurrection or the appropriate response to those implications. Because if they weren't trained and reprogrammed and retrained and had this new understanding instilled in them, they're still operating the old understanding of the ambition for influence, the ambition for being somebody themselves, the ambition for having an earthly kingdom and establishing an earthly kingdom and earthly powers. If they're still doing it that way, then they would not be presenting that gospel accurately and truly. Their gospel presentation would be more reflective of those desires of their hearts about what they want it to be, the confidence in the spirit of what it actually is. Central to all this is grasping why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer and die in order for the kingdom to come in. Meeting and knowing the risen Jesus makes us ready. Waiting upon and leaning into the Holy Spirit, including allowing that Spirit to mature and prepare us for our mission, that makes us set. And then we go. Then we go. So where are we as family of faith? We look at these three conditions. Are we ready? Or are we set? Or are we going? When family of faith was first formed, it was formed to be neither an institution or a tradition, but a living fellowship that meets and knows the living Lord. It was formed to be ready. We have engaged over the last 12, 13 years now with a great deal of preparation. Preparation in terms of teaching, preparation in terms of the preaching that we've heard. By the end of this year, over the last roughly 8, 9 years, if you have been attending Sunday morning and you've been attending Tuesday afternoon, we will have covered the entire New Testament and substantial parts of the Old Testament in that time period. We have been in God's Word. And we have steadily become, I think, clearer and clearer about what the mission of family faith is to be and who we are as a church. I think we're set. As a church, we're set. Individuals, we're lagging a little behind our head, but I think we're set as a church. I think we're in the starting blocks. We're ready. I think we're set. We've been trained and prepared. The moment of release is upon us. The starter's gun is being held in the air. The Holy Spirit is ready to pull the trigger. And the Holy Spirit will come upon us in great measure. And we will go. It's time. Amen. It is time. It is time for us to go. It is time to play our part in this story that the book of Acts begins and that we are a part of. It is time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you brought us to know you. And if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, just knows about you or knows what you taught and is living out their Christianity, trying to be a, quote, good Christian by doing everything you told us to do, help us to know you personally. Because if we know you personally, all that other stuff will take care of itself. You have made us ready. We have been spending a lot of time in the last dozen years getting ready. And you've done marvelous things among us during that time. And you've brought people into our fellowship during that time to be ready with us. But now, Lord, it's time to go. If now, Lord, is the time that you're ready to fire off that starting pistol and say, family of faith, go. As soon as that gun fires, let's go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.